Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I had a roommate in college, and I won't give away his full name, but his first name was Jonathan. In the summer of 1985, between our junior and senior year in college, Jonathan spent the summer in Dallas, Texas. Now, Jonathan had grown up in Florida, so this was a big adventure for him and another person on my floor. Jonathan related to me when he got back from that summer, that senior year of our college experience. He related the story of his first Sunday in a church in Dallas, Texas. Toward the beginning of the service, there was a time where the members would greet one another, and Jonathan affectionately called that the howdy-doody time. So Jonathan probably looked like a visitor, and so a member of the church greeted him, and he was sitting directly behind Jonathan. I don't remember the gentleman's name, for convenience sake, we'll call him Bill. And after introducing himself, Bill said with a thick Texas drawl, "Jonathan, where do you hail from?" He said, "Hell." Jonathan heard hell. So Jonathan's wondering, why is this guy cussing at me in the meet and greet time during a church service? And he didn't answer the question because he was dumbfounded. Finally, Bill said to Jonathan, "Son, where are you from?" This morning from the gospel reading, people listening to Jesus discount him as Messiah because of where he hailed from. They might not have known everything about the Messiah, but in the back of their mind, they said to themselves, "We know a Messiah is not coming from Nazareth, so sorry, you're done. You don't fit the resume." Well, it's human nature to put some stock in where a person is from. The reaction of people listening to Jesus is no different. As I go through the passage this morning, I want to consider 2 points, Christ's origin and Christ's destiny. So my first point, I want to consider Jesus' challenge to the people for them to hear of his real origin. John 7, 26 and 27 says this, "Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." The people seem to disqualify Jesus as Messiah since everyone knows where he is from. He did not burst on the scene out of nowhere, which is exactly what they expected from Messiah. Now, don't ask me where they got that idea. Like, poof, the Messiah is going to appear as a full-grown man out of nowhere? His family and origins in Nazareth was well known. One commentator writes, quote, "The Jews stumbled over the humility of his incarnation, that God became flesh and dwelt humbly among us. A Messiah who was a carpenter from mediocre Nazareth was too much for them." End of quote. The Lord Jesus answers their charge, in fact, that he is the Messiah, even though he is a resident of Nazareth. Jesus responds in John 7, 28 and 29 with these words, "You both know me and know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." These words of Jesus are interesting in that he says concerning the people gathered that they knew him and where he is from, and yet they really don't know God the Father, and therefore they don't know him. Jesus was from Nazareth, at least from childhood and beyond, but that's not ultimately where he's from. He is really from the Father from all eternity and therefore has no beginning. As God the Son, he has no beginning, just like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. These people in Jerusalem do not know of his ultimate origin, and therefore they do not know the Lord Jesus. While they claim to know of his origins, they are out of touch with reality. And so they must humbly accept Jesus' teaching. I mean, we can't blame it on them. How are they supposed to know where he came from? Neither do they really know the full story about his parents. And the thought has often crossed my mind, how many in the New Testament time, I mean, before Jesus actually was crucified, how many people really knew that he was born of a virgin? Well, Mary and Joseph did. Beyond that, I don't know. Did they tell people that? I don't know. But they don't know his ultimate origin. If they're to embrace him as Messiah, they need to believe his word, despite appearances. He has already worked many miracles in this gospel up to this point, and yet they believe Messiah is going to do more miracles than what Jesus has actually done. But this is human nature, to deny, ignore, or minimize the miracles that God has already done and then complain, why don't we see more miracles? We have to fight this same temptation not to grumble. Why, God, aren't there more miracles? Why aren't you working in a more dramatic way? But instead, we need to thank God for the good miracles that he does do in our past and in our present, truly believing that he is active in our world and merciful to all his people. Since these people are rejecting him as Messiah, they attempt to seize him, to do him harm, but they're unable to carry out their plans because Christ's hour has not come. This means that the appointed time for Jesus to suffer and die on the cross for our sins has not come, so despite the fact that the people want to do him harm, they can't do it. This group of people are of this world and do not have the sense of God's sovereign purpose in sending his son into the world. Their actions reveal that they do not know God's will. The light of God has shined in the darkness, but the darkness of these people's hearts has not comprehended God's son and savior because their deeds were evil. And so Jesus challenges the people to really believe his word about his origin. It wasn't really in Nazareth. You're talking about his humanity? Yes, he was born in Bethlehem. But ultimately, his origins have no beginning and no ending. He was from the Father, and the Father sent him into the world. Brings me to my second point, is that Jesus challenges the people concerning his destiny. In John 7, 32 through 34, Jesus reminds us of his destiny. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." With these words, the Lord Jesus reminds us that he has come from the Father and he will be returning to God the Father. The crowds do not understand his message. His words seem hidden and cryptic to them. His destiny is to return to God the Father after he has finished the work of salvation for us here on earth. As the Son of God, he is the only human being who perfectly accomplished God's will in every aspect of his life. He lived, died, and would be raised from the dead on our behalf, conquering sin and death for us. His destiny came about due to his righteous obedience to the will of the Father for our salvation. As the passage moves on, Jesus gives us the promise of the Spirit in John 7, 37 through 39, which says this: "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified. God used his holy word in the revelation of his Son to produce in us a humility and a thirst for Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit had not been present within the hearts of the Old Testament believers, then Hebrews 11 could never have been written. Hebrews 11 talks about the Old Testament saints and their faith in the Lord. In fact, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no one can come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, whether an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer. Now, since I've just espoused a doctrinal viewpoint which seems to conflict with the words of John 7:39, I probably need to explain that some more. Jesus says in 7:39, "Whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." How do I reconcile the wording of John 7:39 with the doctrinal belief that the Holy Spirit was present with the Old Testament believer? The fulfillment of John 7:39 happened on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit on all flesh. We see throughout the book of Acts and the New Testament that the New Testament church included both Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, young and old, educated and uneducated. God poured out his Spirit on all flesh. So God fulfilled this promise given to us in Christ on the day of Pentecost onward. The presence of the Spirit with his people was clear, was with a wider group of people and a wider distribution of the gifts of the Spirit. And that is how I reconcile John 7:39 with what I believe is the wider witness of the Scripture, that the Holy Spirit was present with the Old Testament believer, but his Spirit was poured out in a way not previous to that time period. While the people listening to Jesus did not understand his message about where he was going, he wanted to speak with them about the promise of the Spirit. So while they didn't get it, and Jesus was cognizant that even if some people listening to him did not understand when he first spoke these words to them, they would understand later on the day of Pentecost and even later as they heard of the works of God and the words of the gospel. God, the Holy Spirit, gives us an inner conviction of the truth of Jesus' message. He takes the word which he has inspired, and he convinces us that it is true, and so we come to faith. Jesus also said in John 7:38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." The Holy Spirit works in us, and the Spirit is pictured as rivers of living water within our souls. The Spirit washes us with the word and the promise of Christ Jesus, cleansing us from sin. Let us be reminded of these words from 1 John 1, verses 3, and 1 John 1, 9. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So the Spirit brings cleansing to our souls as we trust in Jesus as God's Son and Savior. The Holy Spirit also refreshes us with living water, the message of God's word, as we continue to trust that God will lead and guide us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so the Spirit is pictured as rivers of living water as he cleanses us. He assures us that God's word is true and his promises are true and that God is with us right now. May we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in his origins from all eternity. Jesus as God the Son has no beginning and no ending. And he is the one who came from the Father and returned to the Father and is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. To him be praise, honor, and glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, you teach the hearts of your faithful people by giving to them the light of your salvation through your written word. Graft in us the light of your holy word and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, so that we might have a right understanding and in all things rejoice in your promises and consolations. These things we ask in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.